We're up to part four now, and today we are actually going to make it to the end of chapter two. So we are making progress. Last time we did start in on chapter two. We made it through verse 13, so we'll pick up where we did last year after a very quick review. I know we've got some folks that may have missed one of the sections, and I know we've got a couple of guests that haven't seen any of this. So we're going to start out with a very quick recap of where we've been so far. So we go. Keep going. Okay, there we go. Okay. So for the background, we start with a reminder that Galatia was an area located in the middle of what is now Turkey. It was not a city. It was a area right in the middle of what we would also refer to as Asia Minor or Anatolia. It was a major crossroads of the ancient world, had a lot of migration and armies going through it. A very heavily pagan population. They had a syncretized mix of animistic belief, which is spirits in everything. And bolted onto that, they had Greek mythology, especially a local cult of Apollo. So that was the makeup, culturally speaking. And then, of course, we went through and we saw that Paul and Barnabas, they established four congregations in southern Galatia, in Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. We also looked at the background of the letter. Was it written by Paul? We do believe, obviously, that it was. There's no real argument that it was not written by Paul. And it was written while he was in Antioch in Syria.
One of the guests, Zach Morris, I think many of you know him. He's a member down in the Kalamazoo congregation. Just got a message that his son was out walking with his sister-in-law. And how old?
Don't know.
Okay. Little guy. They are unable to find them. So, find him. He's lost in the woods. Okay. So, if we could just, you know, take a moment and, you know, if we could bow our heads and pray. Father, we pause now in our service to ask this very urgent prayer. Father, that Zach Morris's son, he's, lost in the woods. And, Father, we would ask that you would lead the searchers to him. That he would also be able to maybe find something that's familiar to him and be able to find his way back to safety very quickly. You know, the elements right now are not the best. It is very cold still. And, Father, we would ask that you would keep him warm, keep him safe, and, Father, bring him home safely. And, Father, we put this into your hands and ask for your immediate help in this matter. And, we ask this all in the name of your Son, our soon-coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. With the letter, we do know that Paul wrote this letter. There's a lot of evidence, both internally and externally. Everyone does believe that it was written by Paul while he was in Antioch in Syria. There is question, however, as to when it was written. And most scholars believe that it was written around 49 A.D. while Paul and Barnabas were on their way to Jerusalem to attend the council at Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15. However, there is also very strong evidence that we looked at last and during the last part that it was actually written after the events of the conference. So that would have put the letter being written around 51 AD or shortly thereafter. Chapter one, Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. And he makes the point that he is not an apostle through man, but he was directly called by God and trained by Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the stamp of approval from any of the other apostles to say that, yeah, Paul, you're an apostle. He doesn't need that from man. He also makes very clear in that first chapter that there is only one gospel. That's it. There's one. And the Greek wording indicates that this one gospel belongs to Jesus Christ. Any other gospel is to be rejected and the messenger accursed, even if it were an angel from heaven. He also makes the point in both chapter 1 as well as into the early parts of chapter 2 that the gospel message that Paul was preaching was aligned with what the rest of the apostles were preaching as well. Some people seem to think that Paul was in some sort of a disagreement with the apostles over the gospel and what the gospel means. But we don't actually see any evidence of this anywhere in this letter in particular. Also, we saw how Paul owns his past actions in persecuting the church. And he tells of how his conversion was something that was so powerful that all who saw it recognized that it could only have been through the power of God. Now, if we move into chapter 2. As we move into chapter 2, we see the flow of events supporting a date after the Jerusalem Council. See, Paul talks in chapter 1 about going up to see Peter and James in Jerusalem. And then 14 years pass before we see in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul, quote, went up by revelation. And then 14, to Jerusalem, that he went up by revelation. He was using the past tense there. So why would Paul use the past tense if he was on the way, as most biblical scholars like to say? See, we see Paul talking about taking Titus with him, and Titus was almost certainly being brought along as proof of how God was calling Gentiles into his church. So Paul also begins to lay out the issue at hand, which is physical circumcision necessary to be saved? Is that required? Now, this question, of course, is addressed and answered by the ministry of the church as described in Acts 15. Then we also read later in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria. And in Galatians 2, verse 11, we see that Peter has come to visit Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the brethren in Antioch. And everything seems to have been going okay until we read in verse 12 that certain men from James came who clearly hadn't quite gotten their head around and their heads and their hearts around the idea that God was calling both Jews and Gentiles into the church. Now, it very well could have been that this was stemming from the strong sense of cultural superiority that the Jews had. See, perhaps the thinking was, okay, they may not be circumcised. They may not have to be circumcised, but I can't accept them as my true equal before God. In any case, once these men from James got there, Peter changed his behavior. And Peter began separating himself from the formerly pagan brethren that he had had no problem eating and fellowshipping with prior to these men showing up. And Paul had a problem with that, and he withstood Peter to his face. So today we'll pick up by rereading from Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." See, Peter is in a tough spot here, because he is the apostle to the Jews, just as Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter knows that there are going to be a lot of Jews who will judge him very harshly, and they'll likely turn away and shut their ears to the gospel message if they know that Peter was interacting with Gentiles. See, he understood that if there was only one gospel, this is Paul, if Paul understood that there was only one gospel, then it's impossible for there to be one set of rules for Jews and another set of rules for Gentiles. And that was something that was settled in Jerusalem at the council. So again, showing that it was very likely after the council that the book was written. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" See, the gospel reveals that all people are given the opportunity of salvation through Jesus Christ. There is nothing external or physical that can do this. And at the council, it was found that Gentiles need not be physically circumcised. This is the truth that Paul is speaking of here. See, salvation doesn't come from anything that you do. You cannot earn it. There's nothing that you can do yourself that forgives sins that you've committed. That's not a power that we have. So Paul comes out and he's being very straightforward. Apparently these men were not being straightforward. He calls them out for it. And they were being very squishy about the subject. Now note that Paul calls Peter out in front of everyone, before them all. Now this is not to one-up Peter. You know, he wasn't trying to knock him down or to embarrass him. But Paul recognizes that the whole church is being affected by Peter's actions and dividing it and leading people to the wrong conclusion that some are better than others. Now, talking to Peter privately would not have had the same effect as what Paul did here. See, Paul recognized that this is something that needs to be addressed out in the open because it is something that affects everybody, and it's absolutely essential that everyone understand that there is no division in the church. The idea that there could be, quote-unquote, superior Christians based upon race, ethnicity, heritage, or anything else must be emphatically addressed, rejected, and dealt with immediately. So Paul's also making the point here that the gospel must direct all of our thoughts and our actions, and that anything else is hypocrisy. So Paul pointedly asks here, he says, "Peter, why would you try to make Gentiles live according to Jewish rules when, Peter, you've been living as a Gentile here, even though you're a Jew?" See, there's no answer to that. It crystallizes the hypocrisy for everyone to see. Next. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." There's a lot actually in this little group of words. First off, when Paul in Galatians is saying "we," typically that term is referring to the Jews. And when he uses "you," he is generally speaking about Gentiles. Now in this statement, Paul is not saying that Jews are not sinners. See, because all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So what is Paul saying here? Well, his point is that the Jewish way of life is completely opposite that of the Gentiles, who have cultures that are rooted in sin. See, the Jewish way of life had its roots in the revealed laws of God. Now, the Jews had laid Judaism on top of it, and they had twisted it out of shape in many areas, as Jesus Christ showed throughout the Gospels. But the foundation of the Jewish way of life was on the Old Testament teachings as opposed to human philosophies and pagan religion. Now, shamefully, I have seen, and I'm sure you have seen, such views in the church even today. And it's appalling. So let's ask ourselves this. Would a truly converted person say this about anyone, whether in the church or out of the church, that we're better than you because of whatever background we came from? I would hope not. So why is Paul saying this? It's because Paul clearly sees the need to get this out into the open. And he does it in a way to shock people. To us, it's not shocking. I'm going to tell you why it was shocking in a moment. See, speaking in a way like this, it divides people. And what Paul is doing is that he's throwing this into the face of the Jews. Because, in essence, It's to put in their face that we are brothers and sisters. To call someone a sinner of the Gentiles was similar to using the N-word today. If it's shameful and appalling for someone to use that word in any context, how much more if it was used to refer to your brothers and sisters in Christ, especially to their face? And that is precisely what Paul is doing here. It is so offensive, and that's what makes it so effective in getting the attention that this deserves. Next. Verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time here. Note the use of we. Again, that is referring to the Jews. Paul is saying that the Jews know already that the law cannot justify any man before God. And then he goes on to say that justification comes only from faith in Jesus Christ. And it says that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So if we So justification, let's look a moment at what justification is, just so that we're very clear here. To justify is to correct, or to bring back into balance. So here's the question for us. When you sin, you incur the death penalty for that sin, even if there's just one sin in your life. So how are you brought back to balance? Back to zero with God. Now, we're not talking here about being good or being righteous. The question that we're talking about here very specifically is, how is that death penalty for your sin removed? Is it through any work that you might do? Paul clearly makes the point in verse 16 that the law cannot justify a man before God. Although there were certain Jews who did believe that works of law could do this, that they could make you right before God. See, justification reflects the judicial nature of God. It is a pardoning, it's an acquitting, and bringing back to a proper relationship with Him. And only God can do this. We cannot do this on our own volition. See, what justification is a form of mercy from God that He does this, to allow us to not have to face the rightful penalty for that's due to us for our sins. Now, what about the works of the law? It doesn't matter what law you talk about. Keeping laws does not make you right with God. Does keeping the Sabbath make you right with God? No. What about refraining from murder? Does that make you right from God? Right before God? No. Does not stealing make you right before God? No. As we talked about in the background of the Bible study during section one of the questions that Galatians wrestles with is this. There is nothing that you can do on Tuesday to justify the sin you committed on Monday. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. No amount of law keeping can make up for what you have already done. Now, if we note the words in yellow, it says faith in Christ, that we're justified by faith in Christ. A better translation of this would be the faith of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here for faith has the possessive sense. So thus, it is speaking of the faith that belongs to Christ. So what he's saying is we Jews have put our faith in Christ Jesus rather than in works of law. See, Paul, Peter, and the other Jews, they would have been familiar with the scriptures in the Old Testament that showed that a man could not be justified in God's eyes through the works of the law. It's very clear. You cannot be justified by your own righteousness. And there are several passages that prove this out. Just a few if you want to take note. Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 143, verse 2. Exodus 34, 7. There's a bunch in Job. You've got Job 4, 17. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and verse 29. Job 15, verse 14. Job 25, verse 4. And Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. All speaking to the fact that keeping the law cannot make up in any way for the sins that we've already committed. So, let's put a cap on these verses. Remember that Paul in this passage is coming at this from a Jewish point of view. What he is saying is, we who are Jews, we've been putting down Gentiles for their ways. But what have we done to address sin? We know that you can't be made right before God by keeping laws. We Jews recognize then that we need to believe in Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Why? Because without the faith of Christ, nobody can be justified. So if we Jews recognize that keeping the law won't justify anybody, then why are you trying to make Gentiles keep the law to try to make themselves right before God? It doesn't make sense. Now let's look at a misinterpretation. We're going to look at a common way that it's misinterpreted because it is important for us to not only understand the truth of what's being taught, but as well as we do need to look at what the misinterpretations are that are very common. So most commentators, most of traditional Christianity would have an interpretation of this verse that would have us accept that belief is all that's required. That's all you need to do. Just believe. That since it plainly says here that the works of the law can't save you, then it must be through belief alone. Now, if we go all the way back to that first part of the Bible study and we talked about the background, we did a review of some of the principles that we need to keep in mind when we are studying God's Word. One of those principles is that Scripture will not contradict itself. If it appears to contradict itself, we need to read all of the Scriptures on that matter in order to come to a proper understanding. Because John 10:35 tells us that Scripture cannot be broken. So, is belief all that is required? Is that what this is saying? Just believe. Well, if that's the case, then how do you reconcile that with what we read in James 2:21-24? It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You got to put all of this together. Then we also see a very clear indication that it is not through faith or belief alone that one may be justified before God. Romans 2:12-13, also written by Paul, he tells us this, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we need to look at all of these verses together. We put them together and we see indeed that when we look at all three of these verses together, that there really is no contradiction. In fact, they complement each other. Because we need to both believe, and then we need to act on that belief if we hope to be justified before God. So there are many that believe that Paul taught a different understanding of the gospel, or that he somehow changed the expectations. Now, that's just ridiculous. Paul would not do that. In our last section of the Bible study, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, that when Paul met with the leaders in Jerusalem, that, and that included James, who we just read from, that there was no disagreement among them. Paul tells us that they didn't have anything to add to what Paul was preaching. And what we read in verse 9 indicated that there was a decision on responsibilities of how the gospel would be preached, but there was not even a hint of doctrinal disagreement among them. So, if Paul was teaching something different from James and the other apostles, Paul would have been double-minded and unstable in all his ways. And those words, of course, are taken from James 1, verse 8. So, is belief all that is required? Okay. Let's just skip to next. Here we go. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to put one more nail into this topic before we move on. The Greek in Galatians 2:16 does not say exactly what it says in the New King James Version. And this very slight wording difference, it sheds light on our understanding of the relationship between faith and works. The phrase in question here is, a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, what it actually says is, a man is not justified by the works of the law, he is not justified except through faith in Christ. It's just a couple of words, but it makes all the difference. Except through shows us that justification is accomplished without taking away the importance of works. The verse is not saying that works are worthless or that they are unimportant. Clearly, they are important in the example of repentance. We know this because repentance requires us to show our sorrow for our sins by changing. And that requires action. It requires effort. It requires works. Why should the rest of our walk in faith be any different? Doesn't it make sense that faith and works go hand in hand? It's aligning our beliefs, our intents, and our actions. So what except through faith in Jesus Christ is saying is that works without faith in the blood of Jesus Christ are worthless, at least in terms of justification. Now, many people will do charitable works, very admirable. But in the context of what we're talking about here, this is in regards to a specific purpose. Works coupled with faith in Jesus Christ, they're fine. They're not only fine, they're actually expected of someone whom God is working with. But all of the works in the world, if they are not coupled with faith in Jesus Christ, are of absolutely no avail. What Paul is saying here is that any amount of law keeping, it doesn't matter if it's Gnostic law, Judaic law, the statutes and judgments of God, the Ten Commandments, none of it, if it's not connected to faith in Jesus Christ, it accomplishes nothing at all in terms of justification. Even keeping the Ten Commandments must be coupled with faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying that the law is done away. What he's doing is he's tying the two of these together, and it is a positive combination if the faith in Jesus Christ is the main ingredient. Verse 17, But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. This literally asks the question, is Christ promoting sin? See, we recognize that our works, they won't justify us, and that it's only through Christ that we can be justified. But we sin. So does this mean that Christ wants us to sin? As Paul emphatically states, certainly not. But this needs to be addressed because even then there were those, as now, who looked at grace as a means of removing requirements to obey God, to abandon the law of God. And today this is the, all you need is love, come as you are, you don't need to change anything, God loves you just like you are, that kind of message. And it's all around us, especially in our culture today. But it begs the question, who defines sin? God or man? See, this becomes really interesting when you study some of the Gnostic beliefs that were cropping up. Now, keep in mind that there was no universal Gnostic belief system. There were many different ideas that were infiltrating the church, even during the times of the apostles. And among these various beliefs was this one that the flesh was evil, and that there was absolutely nothing that you could do to save your flesh anyways, so let's party. Let's do anything that we want, because it doesn't matter anyways. Well, Paul tackled this in Romans, as well as in a couple of other places. In Romans 3, verse 8, he wrote, "And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." And in Romans 6, 1, he wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound, so that God can forgive our sin that much more often? Certainly not." See, Paul emphatically states in verse 17 that the idea that Christ would promote sin, that's absurd. Remember that the definition of sin is the breaking of the law of God. We see that, of course, in 1 John 3, verse 4. To even talk about being found as a sinner, that is a definite indication that the law is still in effect. Because if the law is not in effect, there can be no sin. And if that's the case, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not change the definition of sin, and he didn't need to be sacrificed. So, here's a key concept for us to consider and something to think on. Keeping the law cannot save us. But breaking the law, that can destroy us. Okay, I'm like, come on, guys. Verse 18. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." All right, let's remember where Paul came from, what he grew up in. Paul was under a system growing up that taught him all kinds of rules that were supposed to help make him righteous before God, through his own efforts by keeping the law. And it was twisted out of shape from what Scripture had taught. Again, Old Testament Scriptures, as we already saw, those they teach that you cannot be justified before God except through his merciful act of grace. And Paul came to understand this, and he had turned away from that system in order to place his trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, under the old system, Paul and everyone else, they were condemned as a transgressor, as a sinner. And if Paul tried to revert back to that system, he would again become a transgressor, since all people sin, and the result of sin is death. So if you are going to turn back to that old system, you are going to receive an automatic death sentence. There is no way to make yourself right before God by following the old system. The only way to be justified is through Jesus Christ. And Christ is not in that system. And again, just so we're crystal clear, it is not us justifying ourselves before God. It is God justifying us before Him. And that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ, along with showing our faith through our actions, through our works, as we've seen. So, going back to what was happening here, Peter was removing himself from the Gentile brethren. And what he was doing, in a way, he was returning back to this system that relied on outward observances as a means of trying to get yourself right with God. And in the process, he offended the Gentile Christians, thus dividing the church. So let's ask this. Was that Peter's intent? Was his intent to divide the church, to offend his brethren? No, it wasn't the intent, but it was the result. And this brings forth a lesson for us. Intentions don't matter. Actions do. Remember that only God can see the heart. We can only see actions. And that colors our perceptions of others and the trust that we have in them. See, what we do is we judge ourselves by our intent, what we mean to do. But we judge others by their behavior, because we really can't tell what their intent is. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Is this saying that the law was done away with? See, many people will try to use this verse as a proof that the law is done away with, and that we don't need to keep the law. But there's some problems with that, because this would fall far outside of the framework of understanding that we constructed in the background of our Bible study. One of the key principles that we talked about was that Scripture does not contradict itself. And in this case, there are far too many scriptures where Paul and the other writers in the New Testament, as well as Jesus Christ himself, they hold up the law as just, holy, and good, and that it's still in force. We see an example of this in Romans 7:12, where Paul writes, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, this presents a problem for those trying to use Galatians 2:19 to do away with the law, since Paul wrote Romans somewhere between 6 and 8 years after writing Galatians. If the law had been done away with, or wasn't to be kept, then why would he have written what he wrote in Romans 7? Now, some of the commentaries, one of them would be, for example, the expositors, they will say about the law that its purpose was for God to show us that we'll never be good enough to save ourselves, that it is impossible for man to keep the law. While true, that doesn't make any sense. That would not be the purpose, because that just simply makes the law and God out to be a villainous thing used to taunt man. If the purpose of the law was to just show us that we're never going to be good enough, then how could Paul say that he delighted in the law, which is something that he wrote in Romans 7, verse 22. You can't take delight in a system that is designed to show you how you fail. Also, how could Paul delight in something that had been done away with, as some like to argue? So Paul must have been making another point here. So what is it? What is the purpose of the law? When we distill it down to its essence, the law defines the guiding principles of love and relationships with God and with our fellow man. It defines for us good and evil, sin and righteousness. That's what it does. It shows us where we are failing, and it reminds us of the perfection of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, if that is what the law is, why would you do away with it? And what would you replace it with? Now, some will argue that it's been replaced with love instead of law. That doesn't make any sense. And here's why. The law is what defines love. So if you say that the law has been replaced by love, then you're trying to argue that the result of keeping the law, love for God and our fellow man, can be achieved without keeping the law. That doesn't make any sense. When Paul understood the law and its meaning fully, we see this explained in Romans 7. He saw that he had fallen far short of the perfect, holy, righteous, good law, as we read in Romans 7:12. We also see that Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for him and, of course, for us. And by doing this, Christ has bought us with his blood. So now Paul recognizes that he and us, that we must live our new lives in dedication to him by living God's way. Because of Christ's sacrifice and the opening of the door to salvation, through him we have a greater why for keeping the law. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For those of us 2,000 years removed from these writings, we can miss some of the symbolism that we read. For those to whom Paul was writing, crucifixion was a contemporary punishment that they had likely seen firsthand. So we're going to talk about crucifixion for a little bit, so we can really understand what this means. Crucifixion was a form of punishment so horrible that the prominent Roman orator Cicero, for example, he described crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And he suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Elsewhere he says, quote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. So how horrible was it? Well, we need to understand what crucifixion was for us to get our minds around the allusion that Paul is making here. First off, we have no way of knowing what the actual form of the crucifix was that Christ was crucified on. The Greek word stauros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, that was a generic term for the apparatus that was used for a crucifixion. Most commonly, they were stakes or poles. That was most common. Sometimes it was just a tree with the branches lopped off. And then there was a form that looked like a capital T. And they would use an upright section over and over again, and you would have a cross member that the condemned would be crucified on. And when that was set up, it looked like a capital T. Now, part of the punishment of crucifixion was humiliation. And the letter tau, which would look like the capital T, back then that was considered unlucky in the same way that many people consider the number 13 unlucky today. So it would fit right in with that humiliation. It was the ultimate deterrent punishment. From start to finish, the idea was to degrade, humiliate, and to cause the maximum amount of pain. It would start with a specialized team of a commanding centurion and his soldiers stripping the prisoner naked and then scourging them. Now, scourging was performed with whips that had multiple thongs. And these thongs often had knots in them, and some of them even had bits of metal that were knotted throughout there. And this was designed to cut deeply through the skin and even down to the spine. And this would cause a large amount of blood loss, and it would bring the prisoner close to a state of shock. Then the convict would be forced to carry the beam to the place of execution, usually while still nude. The execution team would force the prisoner to carry the beam through the most crowded streets of the city while wearing a board with their name and their crime on it. This was typically done while carrying the horizontal beam weighing about 100 pounds. Now, if this was, that would have been that cross beam to form the T-style crucifix. Otherwise, a full cross could weigh around 300 pounds. Now, eventually you arrive at the place of execution. This was typically a very public place. They would be stripped of any remaining clothing if they weren't already nude, and then they would be nailed to the cross naked with spikes about 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft 3/8 of an inch across. And the board that they had carried with their name and their crime would be nailed to the cross. Now, as if that wasn't enough, it could sometimes take days to die. Whether your wrists were nailed above your head or out to the sides without support, you would eventually asphyxiate. If your crime was particularly heinous, however, they might install a sharpened horn that would stick out right around groin level. And you could lower your weight onto that to alleviate the weight from your arms. And this, of course, would increase the pain and the humiliation while extending the duration of the punishment. Sometimes, though, the execution team would have mercy on the prisoner because they had to stick around and supervise until the condemned died. So sometimes they'd break your legs to hasten asphyxiation, or they would spear you through the heart, or maybe they would build a smoky fire at the base of your cross. And after all of this, after the prisoner had died, standard operating procedure was to deny burial. You would be left on the cross to decompose and be eaten by animals. How effective of a deterrent was this? In 71 BC, Spartacus led a revolt called the Third Servile War. At the end of it, General Crassus, after leading 8 Roman legions, along with others led by other Roman generals, defeated Spartacus's rebelling slaves. He had the 6,000 survivors crucified along the Appian Way from Capua to Rome, a distance of 132 miles. That would be a distance from Bridgeport, just south of Saginaw, all the way down to Toledo, with a body every 115 feet. Now that would be a gruesome sight. And it spoke volumes about the force that Rome was willing to bring to bear against those who would oppose it. So we see that crucifixion was the ultimate in delivering pain and suffering to the condemned, both physically and spiritually. We get the word excruciating from the same root word as for crucifix, indicating how intense the pain would be. And we've seen how the entire process is designed to humiliate the poor, unfortunate soul who was being crucified. And that was the way our Lord and Savior was treated. That was the level of suffering that he went through for our sakes. I pray that we never have to personally go through that level of suffering. But we will suffer. So we'll take a quick look at that. We're told in many places in Scripture that we will suffer for Christ. In fact, if you want a really good Bible study subject, pull up and go through all of the times when we read about suffering. Here's just a few scriptures from God's Word. We learn that we will suffer. Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." We are granted that opportunity to suffer for his sake. We also learn that we are to rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ, like the apostles did. Acts 5, verse 41. We learn that Acts 5:41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And then we learn that, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 4, and then also in verse 7, see, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And in verse 7, as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation. Going back to verse 20. Crucifixion and suffering, it's actually a parallel for us. See, the old man wants to stick around. The person that you were when God called you is not immediately gone when you are baptized. It takes time to change. We're talking about the inner man, that person deep inside you that nobody knows but you and God. And it takes a long time for that old person to die. Because who we are inside, that is deeply rooted. And there is suffering that is involved during this process of conversion. The old man, those sinful habits, they can be so ingrained into who you are, wants to hold on. The old man will tell you that, hey, you're not so bad. You don't really need to change. But Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified. The old man must be crucified. The sinful old man must be put to death. Remember that crucifixion could take several days to accomplish. And crucifying our old selves spiritually, that takes years. In fact, crucifying the old man will take the rest of your life. But what is the purpose? What is the purpose of going through the pain, going through the trials, going through the suffering that's involved with changing deeply who we are with God's help? Why do that? It's to create a clean space. A space to do what? What are we to replace the old man with? With Jesus Christ, who will live within you and will help you through the Spirit to continue the process of crucifying that old man, to grow in knowledge and wisdom and righteous character to be like him. We've just completed the days of unleavened bread. That picture this very thing. To put the sin out of our lives, to starve the sinful inner man, and to replace it with Christ living within us. And if we do that, if we replace the inner man with Christ, then it follows that your actions, your works, would be according to the faith of Christ. See, it doesn't make sense that if Christ is living in you and directing your actions, that you would be a transgressor, a continual sinner. It doesn't make any sense. There will be outward fruits that can be seen to anyone with eyes to see that you are living according to God's way. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Why is it so important for us to crucify ourselves with Christ? To put to death the inner man, the old man. Because without Christ living in us, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, which comes through repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, and continually overcoming ourselves and our sins, we will not have God's grace. And Paul tells us in verse 21 that God's grace is critical. We are saved by grace. It is a gift of God freely given by him. We don't deserve it. But it's given to us without regard for our worthiness. Now, Paul goes further here. He carries this point to its conclusion. If it was possible to make yourself right before God by law keeping, then there would be no need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The Complete Jewish Bible Translation puts it this way: I do not reject God's gracious gift, his grace. For if the way in which one attains righteousness is through legalism, through law keeping, then the Messiah's death was pointless. This translation also makes it more clear another point that Paul was making. Because Christ did come, and he did sacrifice himself so that we could be saved by faith in him and through God's grace, if we then cling to keeping the law as the way to make us right before God, then you are rejecting Christ's sacrifice. And just to be clear, does this mean, as so many translations and commentators say, that we no longer need to keep the law? No. Remember what we learned in verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it actually says, remember, a man is not justified except through faith in Christ Jesus. It is works being done through faith in Jesus Christ. It's congruent. They fit together. If we crucify the inner man, and then we clear the way for Christ to live in us, what did Christ do? What did he teach? He kept the law. Why would he, if he is living in us, do any different? So that brings us to the end of chapter 2. So next time we will start in chapter 3, which contains some of the most misinterpreted sections of the entire Bible. So that's going to be fun.